I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly an Old Testament portion in the book of Job, chapter 21. The book of Job, chapter 21. And here in this part of the discourse and the exchange that is going on, Job reflects upon the experience in life and death of the multitudes of this world in their unbelief. And he has this to say, chapter 21. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mark on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty, that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, Where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way? And do ye not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and this portion that we have reached in our study, commencing at verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our examination of Luke's Gospel, we considered those three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, which the Lord Jesus spoke to his critical audience. For we observed how there were many of the mainstream of Jewry amongst them that listened to the Lord Jesus, who despised him on account of his Galilean origins and his evident poverty. They disliked the message that he taught, which besought men to consider rather the life that is hereafter instead of their present material comforts. And still more fundamentally, they themselves thought they had nothing to learn or to be taught from this man, because they, being Jews, were assured of a place in God's kingdom. They were bound to be blessed with divine favor regardless. They considered it to be their birthright. They considered it something to be alien to Gentiles and to those who departed from the keeping of the law. But the Lord Jesus has this striking message for them. He says, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth unto it. He says to the Jews, he said, You might have been forgiven for thinking for a season of history that you had a monopoly on truth, that you had a divine right to these things, that you had a hegemony on the word of God. But he says, since the time of John the Baptist in particular, this has been more properly explained, and the reality has been more evidently set forth. And the kingdom of God is not confined, nor limited, nor indeed guaranteed to some ethnicity of people or to some narrow segment of humanity. It is a message which is preached unto all, and those who are affected by this message and those who are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit desire to enter it and show zeal and earnestness in these matters. These individuals, they press into the kingdom of God. They greatly desire to make their calling and their election sure. And perhaps there would have been those in his cynical and skeptical audience saying, well, what are you saying then? Are you saying that there has been some change in the purposes of God? Are you saying that there are two different ways of salvation? Are you saying that the Old Testament is to be dispensed with and that that era is over and gone? No, indeed, says the Lord Jesus, the law, it is easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. He says there is no change in God's dealings. There is no negation of that which has gone before. There is no contradiction of the Old Testament by the New. Not one part of the Word of God will fail or fall away. Well, then, what then is the explanation? How could these Jews be so deluded and so misled and laboring under such misapprehensions as these? Well, he gives an example, highly relevant, of course, to John the Baptist himself, who, you remember, fell a victim of King Herod because of the protest which he, John, gave against Herod's various divorces and remarriages, which things, of course, the Jews had invented all sorts of exceptions and exemptions and additional clauses and codicils to justify these things. No, says the Lord Jesus, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. This is how it was in the beginning. This is what the pure and unadulterated and unedited law of God has to say, which you Jews have so marred and lost sight of under all this burden of additional invented legislation that you have added. And just as your distortions of God's word have deceived you on this simple and practical matter concerning divorce and remarriage, so they have blinded you to the reality of what the law of God has ever said from ancient time. And that was quite evidently and manifestly from Genesis through to the close of the Old Testament era that the purposes of God were far wider than to one race of people, that ever had it been God's design to save the Gentiles, to bring his salvation unto every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we saw there in Acts 15 how the apostles of the New Testament age realized this, and how many scriptures of the Old Testament might be quoted to precisely that end. Well, sufficient, I hope, to refresh our minds of that content and to prove how that those three verses are not disjointed or alien to the subject, but fit in precisely with what the Lord Jesus has been teaching right the way back from chapter 15, the commencement of chapter 15 onwards. But there is still one more thing to be said, and there is still another lesson to be given, and it is this which is contained in verses 19 through to 31 of Luke chapter 16. And once again, let us not imagine that this is somehow disconnected from what has gone before. Rather, we might say it is the conclusion and it is the finale of this entire line of teaching which the Lord Jesus has been bringing. There is indeed something of a interruption between chapter 16, verse 31, and chapter 17. The chapter break fits quite logically there, as a different line of truth then begins to be opened up by the Lord Jesus. But this which we have read tonight, in verses 19 through 31, belongs to this whole line of teaching which the Lord Jesus has been giving thus far. Remember, if you will, what had prompted this discourse in the first place, how that the mainstream of the Jews, the bulk of that Jewish audience, were expressing their disapproval of the way of salvation, were sucking their teeth, so to speak, and tut-tutting at the sight of those who listened to Jesus' teaching and who cast themselves upon it, and who had a total dependence upon what he was saying, because the Jewish audience looked upon them and saw amongst their number tax collectors and publicans and sinners of various hues and individuals whom they felt had been disqualified from their Jewish blessings by their sins. Who are these individuals and what are they to think that they can listen to this man or to think that they have any right to the kingdom of God or any divine blessing is reserved for them? That had been the very prejudiced and jaundiced view of this Jewish audience to what the Lord Jesus was doing and teaching. And that had prompted those three parables, that triplet of parables, you remember, about the true way of salvation in terms of the sheep and the coins and the lost son in those three parables. And then he had gone on to teach in chapter 16 how those with an eye to their eternal destination and those who have heaven in their sights, so to speak, will live very differently in this life and will conduct themselves less with a view to their present comforts and to their worldly enjoyments and rather to the life that is to come. And that will be their great ambition. And so it is unsurprising if in this life they will be characterized by poverty or by a disavowing of the things of this life and the pursuit of mammon, which so characterizes the unbeliever. Well, these things being said, of course, the Jews continued in their opposition to the Lord Jesus' teaching. And no doubt he could hear it simmering amongst the audience. He could hear the catcalls of criticism and the voices of opposition being literally raised against this teaching and how they decried it and how they rejected it. And as this continues, even to the end of his discourse, he brings it all to a conclusion now in verses 19 to 31 by showing, as we might say, the end of the matter, and by showing a practical example and giving a very practical warning of the folly of the Jews' way of thinking. And you see, this perhaps poses an important question that we must ask as we commence at verse 19, which is this. Is the Lord Jesus here giving another parable? Is this a parable? Would it be right to describe it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, let me say at the outset, my friends, that it would not, because this portion of the Word of God, this portion of the Lord Jesus' teaching, does not have the ordinary hallmarks of a parable. Now, particularly, you know from the parables we have previously examined, the nature of a parable is an analogy, is comparing one thing with another. And thus we have had the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the unjust steward of chapter 16. And in those cases, the Lord Jesus paints a scene, gives a description of an event or a situation in daily life, something with which his audience would be familiar, and uses it as an analogy or as a metaphor for spiritual truth. And in order that some deeper teaching, that some spiritual lesson might be drawn out, he provides this analogy, he provides this description in order that it might be spiritualized, in order that it might be turned to a better end. But you see here in verses 19 to 31, there is no familiar analogy. The Lord Jesus does not here paint a scene of something that was familiar to his hearers. He does not describe something which was commonplace and which they might know from agriculture or from daily life or from their dealings with men and women. He describes something which none of his audience could have any first-hand experience of, no practical experience of. And whilst there are most certainly lessons to be drawn from it, they are not lessons of metaphor and analogy. So in this sense, it differs from a parable. Also, another way in which it differs markedly from other parables is that in this case, certain characters are named. Now, we are familiar with so many parables of Scripture, parables of shepherds and sons and men and women and parables of all kinds of individuals, but never in any other case are the characters of the parables afforded a proper name. They are not identified. But in this case, one of them most certainly is. And indeed, we might go on to say that a second character in the parable is likewise identified by name. But him we might reserve until next week in the interests of time. But here, in this part of the Lord Jesus' teaching, there is no metaphor drawn. There is no illustration from daily life. But there is the actual naming of one of the principal characters involved in what the Lord Jesus is teaching. And this is very striking. The nature of what the Lord Jesus is doing here is this. He says, you Jews, you Pharisees, you're so critical of the message that I am teaching you. He said, you are so opposed to this line of truth. You are convinced of your own birthright. You are convinced that you are sure to receive divine favor and inherit the kingdom of God. You are so sure that your pursuit of riches and your aspirational lifestyle and your covetousness is perfectly reconcilable with your religious pretensions, and you denounce me and you denounce my teaching for what it has to say about poverty and the forsaking of the things of this life. And you are so convinced of your own rightness and the truth of your own position, says the Lord Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. Let me draw the veil back for a moment. Let me tell you about a case that I know. Let me tell you about a situation upon which I can speak authoritatively and can speak definitively. Let me tell you of how matters stand in the spiritual realm. Let me tell you something of the life hereafter. And then continue in your criticisms and your unbelief, if you will. But I will tell you how matters really stand. I will tell you the actual circumstances of a man who, like yourselves, pursued mammon and this world's goods and fared so very well for himself and was renowned amongst the Jews and was popular and was successful and everybody thought he was sure to be right because look how he was blessed and look how well he did materially. And let me contrast for you his case with that of another man who was such a sufferer in this life and so tried and so afflicted and yet for all that was godly and was believing. And let me show you how things stood with them at the end of this mortal life. And let me tell you how things stand with them in eternity. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus could speak like this because he is uniquely experienced in these matters. He could speak authoritatively on these points because he knows them, because he has that insight, because he has that experience, because he has that knowledge. Never man spake like this man, said some of his critics, and in this detail in particular, no man could ever speak like this. No mortal man could ever presume to say what the life hereafter shall be like. None of the Jews could speak authoritatively on this point. Indeed, they could not, because the Jews were in a terrible state of confusion about the life hereafter. It was something that the Lord Jesus knew and made reference to. It was something that the Apostle Paul knew and made reference to. There were some sects amongst the Jews that believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and there were those that most certainly did not. There were those amongst the Jews who believed in a life hereafter, and there were others who most certainly did not. There were those who thought that they would simply be preserved after death, ultimately to receive some physical kingdom in Jerusalem and to be the possessors of that. And there were others who thought very differently and had a mythology of the afterlife to rival that of the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Romans, with various characters who were to be met and various regions that were to be travelled through and so on. This was the confused nature of Jewish eschatology, and this was the great diversity of opinion which existed amongst the Jews concerning the life hereafter. But not so the Lord Jesus. He could speak upon these matters as one having authority and not as the scribes and the priests. We have so many examples of precisely this. Listen in John chapter 14 and these well-known words that he speaks to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the Lord could speak authoritatively of the spiritual realms. He could speak particularly about heaven and the dwelling place of God. Even to such an unlikely listener as Pilate, the Lord Jesus had this to say, as recorded in John chapter 18. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You see, the Lord Jesus made no secret of his divine origin. He made no secret of the fact that heaven was his commencement place, or the realm from which he had come. He spoke to the Pharisees, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. He could speak in exact terms. He could speak from first-hand experience of the glories of heaven and the dwelling place of God. And likewise, he could warn men and women of the terrors of hell and of eternal perdition. Let me just refer you to certain statements we have already met in Luke's gospel. And there in Luke chapter 12, he had this to say. He said, verse 5, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He says this in verse 8 and 9 of that same chapter. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Or again in Luke chapter 13, and in these words, he spoke to the people, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. You see, the Lord Jesus could speak authoritatively upon these things. He could say to those cynical and vehemently antagonistic Jews, whatever you might say upon this point, says the Lord Jesus, I know how these matters stand. I know what heaven is like. I know what hell is like. I know the persons who are destined to these places. I know the disposition of God. I know what his assessment and his judgment shall be. He could speak definitively on these things. He has before. And here now in Luke chapter 16, he does so again and describes as the seal upon his teaching and as one final caution to the disbelieving Jews in his audience, he gives them a case study in these very matters. Now, as in the case of those three parables we looked at before, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, those parables were given to reprove the Jewish audience and to condemn their attitudes. And yet at the same time, those parables are so precious for what they teach us about the true way of salvation and the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. Well, so again now, in this teaching which concludes Luke chapter 16, it serves to silence the Lord Jesus' critics. It serves to reprove and to condemn the attitude which the Jews had, their presumptuous self-assurance and their dismissive and bigoted attitudes against those who were believing upon the Lord Jesus and his teaching. But at the same time, it contains many precious teachings for ourselves and matters that should be of great comfort to us. Indeed, you know how the Apostle Paul, in discoursing upon the life hereafter and the experience of God's people after this present mortal existence, he concludes that section by saying, "Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words and take comfort from them." And let me tell you, my friends, that there is much for us as Christian believers to take comfort from in the description of Luke chapter 16. Comfort, my friends, for various reasons. Comfort because it reveals to us something of the situation, the spiritual situation as it obtained prior to the Lord Jesus' work upon Calvary. Because bear in mind that the Lord Jesus is speaking here during his earthly life and before the work of Calvary had been accomplished. You see, there are those who have all sorts of nonsensical ideas about what has been the condition of those who believed upon the Lord prior to the Lord Jesus' coming and to the effecting of the work of Calvary, as though somehow all things were in the balance until this was effectually outworked in time and history. But my friends, this has never been the case. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it belongs to a particular period in earth's history, is relevant and applicable and efficacious for all time. It will be a work which continues to save those who believe throughout earth's history going forward until earth's history shall end. But equally, my friends, it is reckoned retrospectively upon those who believed upon it prospectively, upon the likes of Abel or Noah or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was not the case that they, when they died, must be in some dubious and doubtful state of existence until Calvary be accomplished. No, my friends, they by faith saw the Lord Jesus Christ's day, as he himself states in John chapter 8. They saw it, they were glad in it, they rejoiced in it. And concerning Abraham, concerning the patriarchs of old, what does Hebrews chapter 11 tells us? It tells us that by faith they looked for a better country. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They had these aspirations for heaven. They looked not to this present life, but to the life which is to come. And were they foolish to do so? Were they deceived in doing so? No, indeed, my friends. For God, we are told, hath prepared for them a city. And they enjoy it to this very moment. You know how the Lord Jesus silenced those who so doubted or denied the life hereafter with one of the most famous quotes in the Jewish scriptures. He says, how does God describe himself to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you know the Jews were astounded. They'd never stopped to think about the tense of the verb. They'd never stopped to think that God spoke thus to Moses centuries after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, says God, I am their God. He does not say, I was their God while they lived. He does not say, I will be their God at some future point in time which you have invented for yourselves as Jews. He says, no, I am their God at this present moment. They are in my company. They are in my presence. They are with me now. I am their God at this present time. And the Lord Jesus, we heard describing much the same scenes there in Luke chapter 13. There in the kingdom of God, he says, are the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. They have not been made to wait. They are not in some obscure situation. They are in God's presence, enjoying his company and his felicity now. So these words are comfortable, my friends, because they tell us of the situation prior to Calvary. Likewise, it tells us something about the situation of them that die prior to the resurrection of the last day. Because again, here is the Lord Jesus describing an event and describing the circumstances for an individual, indeed for two individuals, who have died whilst earth's time and history is in continuation. And once again, we see that there is no uncertainty. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no soul sleep. There is no state of unconsciousness. But rather, in the very moment of death, there is this continued consciousness, both of the saint, of the sinner, both for the believer and the unbeliever, and there is the immediate experience of the life hereafter. It is not impeded. It does not wait any future circumstances. It does not involve some limbo or purgatory or a doubtful period of dubious existence in some other realm. For there is no other realm. There are but three. There is this present world. There is heaven and the immediate presence of God. And there is hell, eternal perdition. And we must exist in one or other of these. And thus it is proved by this parable. And so these words are comforting. They show the situation prior to Calvary. They show the situation prior to the resurrection of the last day. But they show equally, my friends, what should be the circumstance for us were we to die even this night. We do not have to be in doubt. We do not have to have concerns if we are the Lord's people. We do not have to vex our souls as to what may become of us if we have trusted upon him for salvation. For even as this character here described, Lazarus, is conveyed at once into the presence of his Lord and to the saints above, this is the glorious prospect which stands before us and to which we aspire, these glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. But equally, my friends, let the unbeliever take heed, for those who die in unbelief may expect even as the rich man of the parable experienced. And there is this immediacy of judgment. There is this case of the wicked being turned into hell in the instant of death. There is no second chance. There is no value in the lighting of candles or in the saying of prayers for the dead. to quote the expression of Ecclesiastes, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. One's destination in eternity is sealed in this life, is determined in this life, and cannot be altered and shall not be altered thereafter, one way or the other. Words as comforting to Christians as they are salutary to unbelievers. Well, these things being said in general, my friends, about this portion of Scripture, let us look in the time remaining to us at the two principal characters in this scene, and in particular the way that one is named and the other is not. And so here in verse 19 and 20, we are told, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores." Let us come to this rich man first of all. And you perhaps know that in the Latin translation of the scriptures, the word dives is used, meaning a rich man, and how ironically this has been adopted by some as a name for this character, and some refer to this same portion of scripture as the account of Dives and Lazarus. But it is not a proper name. There is no proper name given to this rich man. He is simply a certain rich man. So why, we might ask, given these other characters as Lazarus and Abraham being named, why is this man not named? Why are we not told who he was? Let me suggest four reasons. In one sense, perhaps this is a token of the Lord's mercy, that he does not name this man, that he does not give a proper name, a surname for this character who perished in his sins and who entered into eternal perdition, that to spare that man's progeny, to spare, as it were, his embarrassment hereafter, he is not named, and that the Lord very mercifully and graciously declines to give him a particular name. Here is one reason, but perhaps there is another. Perhaps there is another. Perhaps it is this, that there were plenty enough people in that audience who could quite easily guess at the identity of this character. Perhaps there had been recently a very significant society funeral. Perhaps there had been one of their number, one of the Pharisees maybe, one of the Sadducees, one of the affluent ruling classes amongst the Jews, who had recently had his funeral, and who was renowned for the quality of his table, and for the standard of the food which he laid on, and for the expense of the clothes which he was known to wear. And it was hardly necessary for the Lord Jesus to mention this man by name, because they could guess at his identity, and because his name was perhaps, even as the Lord Jesus spoke, being whispered and muttered upon the lips and in the ears of several in the crowd. Oh yes, that sounds a lot like so-and-so. Oh yes, is not this Mr. So-and-so from down the road whose funeral was only a couple of weeks past? Perhaps the Lord Jesus does not use a name because they could guess at it. Or perhaps in the absence of a name, there were plenty of individuals whose cases suggested themselves in the minds of different of the Jews. Because we have seen how the Sadducees in particular were incredibly affluent and had their base in Jerusalem and profited greatly from the temple and from the merchandise which was made of it and from the capitalization of the temple services which they made. There were so many who might have fitted this description, so many who lived sumptuously every day, who dressed in purple and fine linen. And whilst to some in the Lord Jesus' audience one name might have suggested itself, To others, there might have been a different name, and to still others, a third name, and so on, because so many fitted this description. Because thirdly, perhaps no name is given, because this rich man serves as a type of so many in the world, not simply amongst the Jews, not simply in the common knowledge and experience of those first hearers of the Lord Jesus. But there is an entire class of this world's population, my friends, to whom these words might conveniently be applied. It is not necessary that they dress in purple. It is not necessary that their clothes be made of linen. But there are so many that enjoy the good of this world to the full, it seems, that benefit from it to the maximum imaginable, who do so well for themselves, who prosper in this world's goods, and who perhaps even have some form of religion, who perhaps have some outward acceptability and are well regarded amongst men and women of this world. So many who go on in this vein and who seem to do so well for themselves, indeed, such as Job described in that chapter by which we commenced. The wicked live, says the Job, they become old, they are mighty in power, their seed is established, their offspring, their houses, their cattle, they send forth their little ones like a flock. They do so nicely for themselves, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Those of whom Asaph speaks in Psalm 73, when he gives us a report on his survey of humanity at large and on unbelievers in general. And he says how, considering it from a purely financial point of view, from a purely humanistic or practical point of view, he says, the foolish, the wicked, he says, they're so prosperous. I'm envious of them. There are no bands in their death. This is Psalm 73, verse 4. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them with a garment. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. They say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says people like this almost seem to give the lie to religion. They carry on in their own way, in their own unbelief, in their own semblance perhaps of religion, and they do so well. They are so prosperous, they're so wealthy. They seem to have all that this world can offer. And if one were to take material prosperity as a measure of God's favor, you would say that they were the most favored individuals in life. Yes, my friends, the character described here in Luke chapter 16 could serve as an exemplum of so very, very many. But let me suggest a fourth reason still why the name of this rich man may not be given us. And it is to serve as a point of great contrast. Because let it be asked, in life, whose name would the people have known, and whose would they not know? Would they know the name of this rich man, this man who had such a famous table, this man who fared sumptuously every day, this man who no doubt had houses and lands and five brethren as well? Would they not know his name? Oh, of course they would. Everybody would know his name. Everybody would know that man. Perhaps he had named his house after himself. Perhaps he had named his lands after himself, as Psalm 48 describes. They would know his name, all right. It would be in the media. It would be on the lips. It would be in the popular consciousness. Would anybody know the name of the beggar who sat at his gate? Of course they would not. Who would even inquire of it? Why would it even matter to know what to call some poor fellow who lay at the driveway of this great mansion? Nobody would know the name of the beggar. But you see, my friends, what a contrast is drawn here between man's opinion and God's opinion, between man's view and God's view. Do you see how this teaching of the Lord Jesus serves amongst so many of his other points to illustrate this? For that which is highly esteemed among men, verse 15, is abomination in the sight of God. That rich man who put so much store by his name, and whose name would be so famous amongst the people of his generation, his contemporaries, now in the Lord Jesus' teaching, in the Lord Jesus' rendition of the same situation, it is the rich man who is anonymous, and it is Lazarus the beggar who is named. And so let us come finally to Lazarus, this character in the Lord Jesus' description, who is given this name. Why is he thus named? Why this striking detail in this teaching of the Lord Jesus? Why is this fellow thus entitled and identified as Lazarus? Well, one of the reasons we have already touched upon. It serves to show that the Lord Jesus is not giving something metaphorical, is not inventing a myth, is not creating some deceptive half-truth, that this, my friends, is a true account. And this is a real and factual description of the events of the life hereafter and in the lives of these two particular individuals. But still more is to be learned when we consider the very meaning of this name. Lazarus, as you perhaps know, is the Greek rendering or translated via Latin into English of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my helper, or God is my help. And thus it proves in the case of this beggar. For whilst he may have had nothing of this world's goods, and whilst his situation and case may have seemed so desperate and so devoid of assistance and so bereft of any earthly comfort, yet nevertheless, he was an object of divine care. It was God who had given him life. It was God who had given him a faith and trust in the Lord, his tribulations notwithstanding. It was God who preserved him to whatever age it was he reached. And it was God who ultimately received him unto himself at the last. Though he might have had no help of men, though he might have had no assistance from the rich man at whose gate he languished, though he might have fared so ill from the charity of men and women of the world, yet nevertheless he had the help of God. He had the presence of God. And that is what made all the difference in the end. His name, let me suggest, is given still further to show how precious he was in the sight of the Lord. You know that glorious promise made of God in Isaiah's prophecy, where he speaks words of comfort, where he speaks words of promise, and teaches us that we should not fear, that we should not be anxious, because the Lord says, this is Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." It is a sight of preciousness, it is a sign of closeness of relation, that one may use another's name, that one may call an individual by their first name. It shows a kinship, it shows a relationship, it shows a closeness. And that is what existed between God and this poor fellow, name of Lazarus. It shows still further, my friends, the eternity of our identity and where our identity truly resides. Because will you notice, my friends, that we are told that there was this certain beggar named Lazarus in verse 20, which was laid at his gate full of sores. But you will notice that this name Lazarus continues to be used thereafter. Here we are told, verse 23, is Lazarus in the bosom of the saints, and in company with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and so on. Here is Lazarus being spoken of by that name in verse 24 and in verse 25 and again in the petition of this rich man in hell. Lazarus' identity continues. It did not end with the death of his body. It did not end with his mortal remains being laid in the grave. He did not cease to be Lazarus when his body and spirit were divided and his spirit returned unto God who gave it. No, he was still Lazarus. He was still known by that name. He still had that identity. He was still recognizable. He might still be seen and beheld in that state and be known for who he was. How precious a thought is this, my friends. Moses and Elijah, after their death, appear to the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they recognize them immediately, and they identify them at once. And here in the scenes which the Lord describes, the patriarch Abraham is at once recognized and known. And so equally is this poor beggar Lazarus. He has not ceased to have his identity. He has not ceased to be the person, the individual, the object of grace that he has ever been. As he was Lazarus in this life, so he is Lazarus in the next. And yet, for all that he is the same individual, the same person, how wonderfully changed. How freed of the hardships of this present life. How delivered from the sufferings he had here endured. How removed are the sores and the wounds and the injuries that he suffered. Such, my friends, are but some of the delights and the joys of that world which is yet to come for those who shall be the heirs and inheritors of it. Which entrance, my friends, which inheritance is not predicated upon wealth or riches, is not indeed based upon works or deeds or accomplishments. For of these, Lazarus could claim but few. But, my friends, it is all the work of God's grace. It is all his doing. It is all his divine intervention. It is all at his help and at his aid, and by his salvation. This is what we are called unto. This is what we are to desire, and this is what we are to make our great and principal concern. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, says the Apostle Peter, to make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May we then be blessed and encouraged in consideration of these things this evening. For God's glory. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn, number 815. 815. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. The hymn 815.
It is not.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.